Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. It's nice to have you back. We are going to be looking at rewards. We're off subject. We are in Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be back in Colossians chapter 1 next week. The first chapter of Colossians, verses like 1 through 8, was Paul giving a prayer of thanksgiving for the Colossians about the truth that has come to them, about how their growth, about their love, their fruit. And then in verse 9, he switches to intercession for them. Not praying about a problem necessarily, but praying that they continue in the Word, that they may live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. That continues on up through verse 13, 14, as he begins to intercede. So those first several verses are Paul praying. Not necessarily in a prayer, but an attitude of prayer. And again, we talked a little bit about that. You can bow your head and pray and have a time of prayer. But you can also speak and live kind of with that attitude of prayer of just continually thanking God for what you see and for the people you meet, but also interceding and requesting that God continue to enlighten them. And not necessarily bowing your head and praying, but just kind of that's your attitude. That seems to be as Paul's writing. And he mentions several things. We'll go back to those seven things that he asked that they would continue in, and that included fruit and growth. And that got off into the word, we talked about the word pleasing, that they live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And that led us to the topic of rewards, because the Bible indicates that as you live to please the Lord in phase two, and I know you're going to understand this just in review, phase one, we're going to refer to that tonight again, that's salvation, where you come to faith in Christ, where the Word of God is revealed to you about the gospel, the salvation through faith in Christ, and you believe that Word and it changes your life. Phase two occurs in time after you've been saved, and that's where you again hear the Word. It includes having faith in Christ for salvation, meaning that you don't reject that, but it goes beyond that. It goes on about more information about God, and you continue to believe that Word of God. It renews your mind, and you begin to live a life that is pleasing to God. As you grow, as you mature, the key thing right here is fruitfulness. Being fruitful, producing good deeds. Remember, we are not saved by good deeds. I mean, this is right out of a theology book. We're not saved by good deeds, but we are saved for good deeds. I mean, and you really can't argue with that. The reason God saved us was to create a people for Himself to do the good works. Jesus talks about it in Ephesians 2, the good works prepared in advance for you to do. We're to be doing these good works. It is during this phase right here that we live a pleasing life, maturing, producing fruit, doing those good works that we were saved for. God is going to reward us. Again, it's not my idea. It's not some kind of a cultish thing. I would think that, like a lot of people just think, we're just lucky to be saved. Just bow your head and thank God. We don't need any rewards. I'm not looking for rewards. I just don't want to go to hell. If you let me in heaven, I'll be satisfied. But that's not God's deal. God says, I'm saving you by grace so that you can mature and become my people, and then you're going to produce good deeds. And when you live as my child, producing in the kingdom of God, or in this fallen world for the kingdom of God, He's going to reward us. I mean, it's throughout the Bible, I think. You don't have to accept that, but I mean, it's kind of basic theology, that we will be rewarded in eternity. And then, of course, phase three is the resurrection. This is the salvation of our spirit, where we are born again, brought into the kingdom of God. This is the salvation of our soul, our mind, our being as we mature, and this is taking place in time. This is the salvation of our body. It's going to take place in the future. It will not take place. We cannot save our body. You are turning to dust. You're decaying. This is the defeat or the removal, this deliverance, this salvation. This is phase one of salvation, phase two, phase three. This salvation is the removal of the penalty of sin. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You have been saved. You're a son of God. But as we all know, I think the Bible says so, but we've all experienced it, there is still a power of sin in our life. I've experienced it. I'm not going to go any further than that. But I've experienced the penalty of sin. I'm a child of God, but I still deal daily with the presence of sin in my life. And there's a power. This idea here of the renewing of the mind removes the power of sin. I mean, you're never going to get rid of the presence of sin, but it helps neutralize that power because there's a greater power within you, the Spirit, the truth, the Word, you're renewing. You yourself are becoming Christ-like, a child of God, and it overcomes this power. That's where maturity comes from. I'm just rambling here. I'm trying to introduce it, and I'm rambling again. I remember, and I hope you don't mind me saying this, but I remember back in the 80s, I was down in Tulsa. And that was right when Jimmy Swaggart was real big, and then the big fall. Well, Jimmy came to our church, and we took two or three offerings. It was like an $85,000 night for Jimmy. And I remember that night, it was like a month before he fell. He was going up the stairs of our podium, and he tripped. And it's like, Jimmy fell. And then a month later, he fell. But one of the things that, again, you don't have to accept this. This is just talk and different pastors talking. One of the things Jimmy did, they said, Jimmy Swaggart, was he spent a lot of time in prayer struggling with his sin. A lot of time praying, seeking God. And that's good. But be careful as I say this. What I'm saying is the renewing of the mind, the knowledge of the Word, the refreshing of your soul, that defeats the power of sin. Not praying and asking God, help me. God says, I am. Renew your mind. Think like I think. Put this stuff. Study the Word. Wash your soul. Paul writes that to Titus. With the washing of the Word. Wash your soul. Now be careful what I'm going to say. This process doesn't take place by prayer. I'm not saying prayer is not important. I just got them talking. The first half of the chapter of Colossians is a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer of intercession. But the intercession is that you may grow in your knowledge, because the knowledge, the prayer is not going to help you. It's the renewing of the mind that defeats sin. It's the power, it takes the power of sin. In other words, the moral to the story was Jimmy didn't need to pray more. Jimmy needed to renew his mind. He needed to study the Word of God more. Spend less time being all this mystical, you know, and just get into the meat of the Word and renew his mind. Again, I would not want to, you know, challenge Jimmy or, you know, because those are tough, tough things to deal with. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, that's not judgment. I'm just saying that may have been an answer. But anyway, this is the removal of the penalty of sin, salvation. This is the removal of the power of sin, the renewal of your mind. This right here, at the resurrection, is the removal of the presence of sin. Sin is removed from you. You cannot go here and remove the presence of sin. And again, there's some teaching that's floated around the church and church history, especially the last 200 years, the holiness movement or something like this, where you can get, and you've completely, I've heard people say this with their mouth from the pulpit, you know, sin is no longer a problem. I've crossed over. Crossed over where? Sin is no longer a problem for me. Okay, now you're just playing in deception now. Because you are always going to have the presence of sin until your body is resurrected from the ground. Okay? So anyway, these are the three things that we're talking about. And that's just an introduction. The point right there is that in phase two, as you grow, as you mature, and as you produce the good works, God is going to reward you. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And I'm going to just go through some scriptures. And it goes on and on and on and on. I'm just trying to draw close to this so that next week we can get back to Colossians chapter 1. So I'm going to bow my head and pray, and then we're going to look at a variety of verses that talk about rewards that come from phase 2 of your life. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for your truth. And again, we ask that your Spirit would enlighten us, that we may understand these things correctly, that we would understand the Word of God, if it be from tonight's study or from our continuous study of our own or from other teachers and pastors and church services. We desire to understand the Word of God, that we may grow, that we may mature and live a life that is pleasing to you. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives, what you're doing in history, and ask that we'd be in step with your Spirit and within your will, that we would again do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin. If you still have the book, the Eternal Rewards book. Does anybody have an extra one floating around? Because we have some guests here this evening, or returning lost sheep. In Romans chapter 14, we're on page 9 of the Rewards book, and I'm going to be in Romans chapter, looking in Romans chapter 14. I'm going to read it out of the text, the scripture. And we left off with this last week, and what we're looking at right here is the judgment judgment seat. That's how it's translated. It is the word bema in the Greek, the bema seat. The bema seat in Greek, and we've talked about this on different occasions. It's that place where the judge, the governor was sitting when he would hear a case. The bema seat. It's the place of decision. And that word is used right here in Romans chapter 14. I'm in Romans chapter 14, reading in verse 10. You then, and Paul's writing, again, we ended with this last week, and chapter 14 of Romans is about the weak brother and the strong brother. And Paul's making he's addressing it straight on. He's not trying to say everybody's equal. He's saying there are some that are less brothers, not that they're less people, but they have less understanding. And so they're going to sometimes look at a mature believer who realizes that eating meat sacrificed to an idol, it's nothing. I mean, it's a steak. I mean, okay, so it passed through the temple. I'm buying it right here. What do you want for the steak? It's a good steak. I'm going to eat it. Because that has nothing to do with anything. But the weaker brother who doesn't have knowledge thinks, oh, you just ate a demon-infested steak. It's like, what about this? It's like, get over it. And Paul says, no, that's not the way. If this lesser brother, again, lesser in the sense he's younger in his faith, hasn't matured, doesn't understand the same, if he thinks there's a problem, then you need to just back off and don't eat the steak. He's like, okay, you're going to cause him to stumble. And so this mature brother should not be looking down on the less brother because he's still growing. We were all here at one time. And we all are still there depending on who we're comparing ourselves to. And again, that's not the point either, to compare ourselves. But the lesser brother should not compare the mature brother because he knows some things that you just got saved yesterday. Now you're bringing judgment on him. It's like, well, there's some things you need to learn. We're not just your basic, you know, pagan religion. And so that's what he's talking about, judging each other. We don't want to go there. So here we go, verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand, and the word there, stand, means to make an appearance. It's a technical word. I think that's on the next page of the booklet there. You are going to appear, it's a technical term to appear before for judgment. We will all stand, we'll all be called to stand before God's judgment seat. And that's the word judgment seat is in the Greek. It's bema, B-E-M-A. Bema seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, and here it is, verse 12, so then, each of us, and we're talking about believers in this case, will give an account, that's the word logos, it means a word, a spoken word, a rational word. It's not just going to be, you're not going to stand there and have God, you know, overpower you with, you know, his glory. He may, and then he's going to say, now, what's your response? And you're going to have to talk to the Lord, you know? It's one thing to say, you know, that's the Lord. It's another thing to look Him face to face and then explain your life, you know, and explain why you did. Anyway, that's what it means right here. So then, each of us, apparently, when we stand before that bema seat, will give an account of himself. I'm not going to give an account of you, or why you lived your life the way you did, or explain, you know, there's a lot of people that could have done a lot more. It's like, yeah, whatever, I'll talk to them later. I'll talk to the lesser or greater brothers later. I'm talking to you. You'll give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. That goes back to this conversation here. The mature brother, let them grow. Realize they know some things you don't know. And the lesser brother, they know some things you don't know. So give them some room to grow instead of always just, you know. And don't you know that happens? People come into the faith and they got some questions and then some mighty believer just mows them down. And they just like, well, I'm done. I'm done with that. Or vice versa. As one who is in the Lord, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. And that again, that's part of the argument there. Verse 14. No food is unclean in itself, meaning you can't have a demon-possessed steak, so eat it. But if that guy thinks it's demon-possessed and he's going to be worrying about your salvation, doesn't, you know, stop listening to your Bible teaching. And that's something, for example, that's a way. Like if someone will stop listening to my Bible teaching because I ate a steak that was offered in an idol, you know, it's like, do you really want your ministry to be based on that? It's like, okay, I won't eat the steak. And help them out. Okay, I got to quit because I want to keep going on that. Okay, that's one verse. That's just establishing the fact there's a judgment seat. We will all stand before it and we will give an account. I'm turning the page now and we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, another familiar verse. And this set of verses here, again, there's some details in this study here as far as what we're talking about. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, while I'm doing this, if you have the Word book, I'm going to do this too. Go to the Word book to page 154, if you don't mind, because there's a chapter on rewards. Because right here on page 154, I've got this same set of verses written out. And then in parentheses, I've got like little comments. You don't have to agree with the comments, but I mean, I'm kind of explaining what I'm going to do right here. So what I'm going to say right now is kind of on page 154 and 155 of the Word book. But here we go. Chapter 3, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians. Paul begins. Well, I'm going to please allow me. I'm going to go back to verse 5 so we get the context. Paul is now talking about, he's in a different book, so he's not talking about the same subject here between brothers. He's now talking between, we'll just say, ministers. Ministers. We got two ministers, two preachers, two teachers. You've got Paul, and you've got Apollos. These are the two. And the people are comparing. They're dividing each other. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. And Paul's saying, wait. We're all going the same direction. You learn from Apollos. You don't need to reject me to listen to Apollos. We're all working together. So here we go. Verse 5 of chapter 3. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants. I mean, that's very important. Servants. Ephesians chapter 4. The apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. They're here to help the body of Christ mature. In other words, these guys, again, I'm rambling, but these people right here, the ministers, are not the pinnacle of ministry. They're the foundation. They're the bottom. I mean, we've got it flipped around. We think if you go into the ministry, how many times a year? Well, I wanted to go into the ministry. I wanted to serve God. What? I mean, what? No. If you go into the ministry, you're not serving God. You're serving His people, empowering them so they can go off and serve God and build a body. That's Ephesians 4. That the body of Christ may be mature, that the whole body might be built up. The ministers are the servants that are building the people who are changing the world. The ministers aren't changing the world. They're empowering the people. You understand the difference there. It's kind of flipped around. It's like, well, I'm just sitting in the pew. I'm just sitting here. And this man is changing the world. It's like, no, this man is supposed to be changing you, who's changing the world. The ministers are the servants. In fact, that's what the word ministers means. It doesn't mean elite leader. It means servant, bottom, under rower. What, after all, are Apollos and Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it. Now notice right there, I'm going to eventually break this down. Paul is going to talk about laying the foundation. And that foundation is going to be, I think, in our terminology that I'm using here, is phase one of salvation. He laid the foundation of Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. And then he goes on. He goes off and starts another church. Well, the church has to have ministers come in and empower people. And so there's been minister number A and B and C. And they've been coming and they've been teaching for phase two. Paul laid the foundation over here. There's only one foundation. Others have been coming and teaching the Corinthian church. And that's what Paul is getting upset about. Because these people that have been coming into the Corinthian church and teaching are Greek philosophers. They've got some different ideas, Old Testament visions and different things. And it's like, whoa, wait. That's not what we want taught. That's not in line with the foundation. Okay. I planted, phase one. Apollos watered. Apollos is over here, per se. Teaching. But God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Meaning your Bible teacher is nothing. He's communicating the Word of God, and the Word of God is going to make you grow. He's just like a garden hose. I mean, it's like you don't worship or honor the garden hose. It just brings the water. You're looking for water, not a garden hose. The garden hose just brings you the water. Does you no good to lay the garden hose in the yard? What are you doing? I'm garden hosing the yard. It's like, that's worthless. You need the water to come through the hose. Now you're getting somewhere. So the hose or the minister or the Bible teacher is nothing. It just lays in the yard. Kills the grass if you don't roll it up. I learned that, you know that. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his labor. Now, understand where we're going with this. We're talking about rewarding who in these verses? We're talking about rewarding Paul and Apollos and the teachers. So this text of verses, there's going to be application to everybody, but in context, we're talking about rewarding the servants, the apostle, the prophet, the pastor, teacher. Each will be rewarded according to his labor. Now, Paul, he's speaking to the Corinthian people, and he's kind of chewing them out. It's like, not everybody who talks to you knows what they're talking about. And they're going to get judged. They will be rewarded for what they say to you. So he's saying they're going to get judged, and God is going to eliminate some of their teaching, and some of their rewards are going to be snuffed out. So you don't have to accept everything the leader says, the pulpit says, the teacher says, because they're not going to always receive a reward. For we are all God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The people are the field that we're trying to produce fruit from. The building that we're trying to build. Okay, verse 10. By the grace God has given me. Now right there when he says, by the grace God has given me, and we've talked about this before, that does not mean salvation grace. Okay, that doesn't mean he's saved by grace. He is, but that's not what he's talking about. He is talking about himself as an apostle. By the grace, Paul is saved by grace, but he's also an apostle by grace. This is Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is saying the same thing. We all have received grace for some kind of gifting. In fact, that's what charisma, grace, gift, that's what it means. So he's talking about his gift. By the grace, and you'll see that I'm right when I say that. I mean, I'm not saying anything unusual. By the grace God has given me, Paul says, I laid a foundation. Now he's going to refer, he says, you are God's field, you are God's building. And now he's going to go on with that building illustration. He says, I laid a foundation. I laid a foundation as an expert builder. In other words, I know what I'm doing. I laid the correct foundation. I made it square. I prepared the foundation of your lives, the foundation of the Corinthian church. So there you go. Start building. And he went over somewhere else and laid another foundation. As an expert builder, and here it is, and someone else is building on it. He laid the foundation and moved on. Someone else is building on it. Some of them are good builders. Some of them don't have a clue what they're doing. But the people are believing everything. But each one, okay, let me read it again. As an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one, talking about the builders, each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, you can't come over here and start redirecting the people somewhere else. And that's what's happening in Corinth. They are in Corinth rejecting Paul, saying he's got the church started. They come together in the name of Christ, and then people are saying, right. And they're setting Paul aside and saying, okay, let's fix this. And they start teaching, their problem was Greek philosophy. They start bringing the people back to their pagan roots and bringing in some of the Christian terms. And Paul says, wait. If you leave this foundation, you're no longer a church. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using, and now he gives you the list of, and you know this, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. So now, just imagine the foundation is laid, the concrete is poured, and now the truck beep, 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 comes up, dumps off the building materials. And there's all kinds of, like, we're going to build a house, there's going to be, you know, studs, and there's going to be insulation, not all on the same delivery. They're going to bring it in different phases. But, you know, you'll have some sheetrock, and then the shingles, that'll all be there. And this is your building material. It's appropriate building material for a house. These right here are all building materials. Gold, silver, costly stones. Those are things, just a general statement, are used for something of temples, something godly, something of eternal value. The wood, hay, or straw, that's what they built their homes out of, was used for the common secular buildings. They weren't used for you didn't build a temple out of straw. But everybody's house, usually depending on who it was and where you were built, would have some kind of a straw roof, okay, for example. His work will be shown for what it is. So when these guys come in and start building in phase two on the foundation, some of them are teaching gold, silver, costly stones, things that are worthy of the foundation that are going to, they're going to pass through a fire of eternal judgment. They're going to pass through the fire and they'll come out on the other side. Believe me, some of the things we teach, some of the things we do are going to go with us for all of eternity because they are worthy. They are good teaching. They are good deeds. They're empowered by the Spirit. They're directed by the Spirit. And God will recognize them and bring them into His kingdom and give you a reward for it. No doubt about it. That's the gold, silver, costly stones. But at the same time, including myself, some of the things we teach, some of the things we do, it's kind of like, I've got no plans for that. I have no intentions for that. That's, I don't know, I guess it's building material. If you're trying to build, you know, a YMCA, you know, a physical fitness center, if you're trying to build some kind of like a bank account or, you know, some kind of a checking corporation. But if you're trying to build the people of God, that's not gold, silver, costly stones. So Paul says, "For no man, no, each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is." Whose work? The minister's work will be shown for what it is. Because the day, again, it just says the day, and in the NIV they capitalize it, but the day, I think, and I think many commentators would agree with this, the day is that bema seat. When the church, remember, we're talking about people, we're talking about, in this case, ministers who are saved, people in a general sense who are saved. They're not trying to get to heaven, they're trying to do those good works that will be rewarded in heaven. So, because the day will bring it to light, each will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. So there's going to be a test. The test is going to be fire. It's going to have to pass through some kind of fire. Now, if you want to make that literal fire, I suppose you could do that. But I think the imagery here is, again, the bema seat and the fire. Just like when Jesus appears in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, the fire is in His eyes. His eyes are like blazing flames. And He is going to look at it. He's going to examine it. It's going to pass through. You'll stand and present as a minister. This is talking about ministers in context. You'll present your works, your wood, hay, your straw, your gold, silver, cost. And believe me, every ministry, every pastor, every Bible teacher is going to lay out some wood, some straw. You've seen me teach straw. You've all kind of thought, oh, I think he's a little off subject right there. Right, that was me throwing out some straw, some wood, hay, and stubble. God is going the same thing, going, well, that was a waste of 10 minutes. But no, that's okay. We're back on track, hopefully, at some point. And now we're back to the gold, silver, costly stones, things that are legitimate. Hopefully, I'm spending more time with the gold, silver, and costly stones than I am with the wood, hay, and stubble. And I worry about that sometimes. Okay. But nonetheless, His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. I think that's the bema seat. Jesus is going to evaluate it. Here it is. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test. That's the word dokimazo. It means to test for approval. It's like you put something in a test to see, is it genuine? You could call it a stress test if it's like concrete. If it's a water pipe, you're going to put pressure to see if it will hold the pressure, or a gas pipe. The same thing. Your work, the minister's work, is going to be presented, and he's going to put a stress test on this. Let's go ahead and pass through the fire of eternity. And here's what's going to happen. The stuff that can that was eternal, the gold, silver, costly stone, is going to be purified. It'll come out on the other side. And watch what happens to it. I mean, you know these verses. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test, dokimazo, the quality of each man's work. If what he has built, again, if the what the minister has built, the Bible teacher, the pastor, whatever, the apostle, if what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. If it is burned up, if you spent your ministry on wood, hay, or straw, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. In other words, what loss is he going to receive? In his personal life, he's going to receive loss of his phase two. There's no rewards. He will suffer loss. But watch this, he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And who are we talking about? Who's the context? I think it applies to everybody, but the context is who? The context is these pastors, these teachers coming in and teaching the church in Corinth. It's talking about ministers who are coming in on Paul's foundation saying, oh, we've got some other ideas. He says, you're going to be saved because you've accepted the foundation, but your entire ministry, you're going to suffer loss. Now, you'll be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now then, in other words, there are ministries in Corinth, you know, in 50 AD, 60 AD, that were worthless. They are saved, but they were doing nothing for the church. And again, I assume that takes place all the way through time. Anyway, that's just another example there. And then verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If you leave this in context, he's not necessarily talking about the individual, but we do believe that also. The individual has the Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. He says in the same book here. But here he says, you are God's temple. In other words, you, the congregation, the church, the people of God, are God's temple. And these people coming into the pulpit and are teaching are building God's temple with wood, hay, and straw. They're putting in your souls wood, hay, and straw, and it's not going to be able to produce anything. You are God's temple. You need the gold, silver, costly stones. So Paul's simply telling them, you don't have to accept everything that steps up in the pulpit. You're going to have to judge because you are the temple that God is building. Be a little selective. Be a little selective of what you're letting come in. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Again, in context, what's that mean? If someone comes in the pulpit of Corinth and starts teaching Greek philosophy and starts destroying and deteriorating the temple, the church of God that he's trying to produce the good fruits in time with, God will eliminate him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so he may become wise. You see, yes, but this is good teaching. It's really helped me out as far as my finances and all these different things. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. That's not what we're here. We're not here to be wise in this world. We're here to be matured in the Word of God. Again, understand that if you can. Okay, so now I'm going to turn the page and go to the next one, if you don't mind. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The verse we're going to look for right here is in verse 10. I'm going to start in chapter 5, verse 1, and read into verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This would be Paul's another letter that Paul wrote to these same people a little bit later. By this time, things have kind of settled down. Timothy had come in and kind of didn't solve any problems in Corinth because he brought that letter, the first letter, and people kind of threw him out. Titus goes over and comes over the second time, and he kind of solved some problems. And Titus has just met Paul. If you're following us in church, Paul has gone up to Macedonia to come down into Corinth from Ephesus, and Titus has come up to go through Macedonia, come meet Paul in Ephesus, and they've met each other in Macedonia. They didn't have email back then. So it's like, oh, hey, you're here. I was coming to see you. And it's like, well, what's going on? It's like, well, did you just give up? No, I've solved the problems. And Paul's writing a letter right here basically saying, we're so glad to see you. You can read about all this. He says, we were under stress worrying about Titus. We thought maybe you killed him. We didn't know what happened to him. And when we met him, he says, everything's good. He says that you guys are now ready to receive us back. In other words, Titus got rid of all these guys here, and the people are like, oh yeah, we need to get back on Paul's foundation. And Paul was just thrilled at the end of this letter. It's like, well, our hearts are open to you, and we're glad that your hearts are open to us. We're on our way. And sends this letter down to him. So anyway, things have kind of smoothed up a little bit, but because Titus went in and kind of cleaned house. Some would probably say it wasn't very Christ-like. He's probably tipping tables over and throwing people out and stuff. It's like, you know, causing trouble, but it's back on track. At least Paul thinks it's back on track. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, we know that if the earthly tent, that's our body right now, we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So I think right in those verses there, you're seeing the contrast. You've got that phase three of salvation. You've got the physical body dying, but it becoming a resurrected body. You've got the resurrection there. You've got, in a sense, the rapture somehow. Your physical body deteriorates, but it's resurrected into a spiritual body. And that's what's going on right here. An eternal house. This house is a tent. It's going to turn to dust, but it's going to be resurrected into an eternal house. That's Paul's metaphors there. Meanwhile, until we wait for that house, we groan, longing to be clothed in our heavenly dwelling. And that is that not really, I mean, that's, we don't want to be sick, we don't want to get old, we don't want to die, we don't want to get overweight, we don't want to be underweight. I mean, it's like, but yeah, it's happening. So we long to be in our heavenly dwelling, where we're not overweight anymore or whatever. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed in our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Again, that's an interesting word right there, meaning we're, as far as exposed, we'll be clothed in something. For while we are in this tent, alive in this body, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. We feel like we're missing something. Now, if you want to push that just a little further, we are clothed, but we're clothed with cloth. We're clothed with whatever we can find to clothe ourselves. Adam and Eve clothed themselves with leaves. Again, I'm going to take a step right here, and you can at any point hit the reject button, okay? This could be some wood, hay, and straw I'm throwing at you right here. But remember how Adam and Eve suddenly realized they were naked. It's kind of like, and everybody wants to take that to sexual, like, whoa, then all of a sudden sexual desire came, and they had sex, they realized they'd sinned, and sex is evil. It's like, then you read Song of Solomon, go, whoa, how's this in the Bible? Because sex isn't, it's nothing to do with sex, okay? Sex is part of God's plan. The idea, apparently, maybe, was that they were covered with the glory of God. Now, you know, stay with me on this. Just like Jesus when he comes in Ezekiel, or Jesus at the transfiguration was glowing, right? The glory of God. And when they sinned, that glory was gone. And they covered themselves with something because they were what? Naked. They were separated from God. They were without the presence of God. Now, again, it's more than just a glowing light. I mean, it's the glow, the Shekinah glory, if you would, represents more than just, you know, a bright bulb. It represents the presence of righteousness. And their bodies were covered with righteousness, per se. When they sinned, they had to cover themselves up. And Paul is saying this right here. We long to be clothed again with that original glory. Now again, we are sons of God today, but even, you know, we don't glow. It talks about it in Romans, the sons of God will be revealed. There's a day coming when the sons of God will be revealed. Right now, you go to a sporting event and you look through the crowd. It's like, you know, there's some sons of God here watching the sporting event. That's appropriate. But you don't know who they are. They all look the same. They're all drinking the same Coke. They're all drinking the hot dogs. They got the banners, you know, number one finger. Who are the sons of God? They all look the same. And they're all clothed. They're saved. There's no condemnation for them in Christ. But they are still longing to be clothed in that original glory. Paul says, then the sons of God, Romans, the sons of God will be revealed, and they'll be shown for who they are. In other words, that may be what's going on right here. We long to be clothed in that glory. For while we are in the tent, we groan and are burdened, I'm in verse 4, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. This sounds like 1 Corinthians 15. Now, it is God who has made us for this very purpose. We were made for this glory. We are made for this dwelling. We are made for this eternal presence. And has given us the Spirit as a deposit. Ah, see, now we're getting kind of close. Because we have the Spirit, a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We have a little bit of that. In this mortal body, we have been given the Spirit of God. He lives and abides in us. This body is, as it says, you know, we read earlier about the church or the body of people is the temple, but also individually our bodies are the temple. The Spirit lives in us. But it's just a deposit. It's just a guarantee of, I've got you covered, I'm taking you to a better place. Jesus promised the Comforter, the Counselor would come. We have it, but we don't have it in the fullness. I think that's what's going on here. We have the Spirit, but it's not in the heavenly sense. Therefore, verse 6, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live, and here it is, we live by faith, not by sight. I refer to that verse on Sunday. We live by faith, meaning there's things over there in eternity that we don't know. But we do know, and again, that's not the whole Christian experience is not just imaginary. We just hope it's true. We know some factual information. A lot of the stuff's been recorded here. We know these facts. Because these facts are true, our faith is in this, we trust this, counting on these other things. Because we know this is true, we trust that that is true. So be careful with that statement of faith. Not everything is, you understand what I'm saying. I went off on that on Sunday a little bit. Some people want this. I talked to someone, I said, and Sunday. I talked to them last week. They said, well, no, you know, I talked about how valuable the Word of God is, kind of, and especially archaeology coming alongside and confirming these things. They said, well, that doesn't really matter. We just accept it by faith. It's like, oh, now that's nice, but you're going to get mowed over with that attitude. Well, we don't need to know if it's true or not. We just believe it. Well, I've got some, you know, I'll like to sell you some stuff too. You know, it's like, God is into giving evidence. Hebrews chapter 11, it even talks about it. Faith is the evidence. There is evidence proving that there's something there. We don't know everything, but we do know. That's why Jesus came out of the grave. That's why he went to Thomas, says, touch my hand. Look, he says, blessed are those who believe and have not seen. They've got evidence, but they haven't seen what you've seen. But anyway, we live by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And again, that's, you know, when you actually sit down and think about it, we all want to live our lives out fullness and enjoy our families and, you know, get to retire and enjoy the vacation home that we've been saving for. But if you really sat down and think about it, I'm ready to go. You know, I mean, we're all ready to go. Not that I want to leave, but, you know, if I had to make a choice, I would go. So Paul says, we prefer, especially Paul. I mean, guy's getting beaten in every city. He's in prison. He's bleeding. It's like, I'm ready to go. Nero says, I'm going to have your head cut off. It's like, finally. It's like, oh, please save me, save me. It's like, no, cut it off. I'm out of here. Okay. I would say we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal because that's where we want to go. That's where our heart's at. Our heart, like in Philippians, our heart is on heavenly things. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. In other words, because that's our goal, we want to live now to please Him on whom we're longing to be with. Verse 10. Why do we want to live? Let me read this again. Now, verse 10 is the verse I'm looking for. I know it took us a long time to get there. Verse 9. So we make it our goal to please Him. Same phrase that we saw in Colossians that got us on this trail. To please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Verse 10, why? For we must all appear, again, there's a manifestation, we will all appear before, there's the word again, Bema, the judgment seat. Here it's the judgment, last time it was the judgment seat of God. Here it is, the judgment seat of Christ. I think they're the same thing. I don't think you've got to go through phase one of judgment, phase two of judgment. I mean, I'm just making a general statement there. This is the same Bema seat we talked about earlier. For we must all appear before the judgment seat. Before, Paul said, we must stand. That's a technical term for standing before the judgment seat. Here, we must all appear before the Bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive. Last time, it was Logos, that we must all give an account. We must speak, explain what we were doing. Here, we must appear so that we may receive what is due Him. Wow, do you see that verse right there? When you receive your reward, it's due you. Again, this is not me teaching. God owes us nothing. Like I said before, we're just glad to go to heaven. But as you mature and develop and you live your Christian life, and you produce those good works, these are the good deeds God set out for you to do. You mature and do them. He is going to reward you. It is not, it's due you. He is going, it's, you did the work, you get the reward. This is not, you say, but we're saved by grace. Right, I agree with that. We're not talking about salvation, remember? We're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. And when you do those good works, it says right here, read it again. I'll read it here again in the NIV, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body. Now that word do him, does anybody else have a different, what's another word you may have besides do him? Anything besides
whatever we deserve?
Okay. That's even harsher. Okay, so everybody's comfortable with that? Okay. Receive what is due him, watch this, for the things done while in the body, now this is interesting, whether good or bad. Now, this things done while in the body is, again, this is talking to believers, okay? Now, again, you can go back and study this and come at it another direction, but I think in context, Paul is talking about believers longing to be there, that we will all appear before the Bema seat of Christ and we'll receive what is due us for what we've done in the body. That's right here. Phase two. The things that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And it's very important that word bad is not the word evil or sinful. Another way of saying it is worthless. Either good or worthless. It's not a matter of eternal salvation or a punishment for sin. It's very much like gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. What we talked about in the minister's life of what they're teaching and giving to the people, some of it's worthless wood, hay, and straw. Now we're talking about you in your body. Some of the things, the good deeds that you're doing, some of it is gold, silver, costly stones, the good. Some of it's wood, hay, it's worthless. And that doesn't mean, again, you take a break on Friday night and watch a video or something. It's like, oh, it's worthless. I mean, sometimes you need a break. You understand? I mean, this doesn't mean, that's left open. I mean, that's another whole discussion what that worthless would be. But realize, not everything we do is good. But there is going to be some things that are good, the worthy things. Okay, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. Look at that, verse 11. What he just got done saying, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, meaning you're going to stand before him. We try to persuade men. Now Paul goes back to his ministry. Because this is the fate of men, we know what it's going to be like. You know, the average person, the average Christian in church on Sunday, it just kind of floats in and floats out. But it's like Paul says, since we know what it means to fear the Lord, I know, he says, I'm going to stand before the Lord, and I know you're going to stand before the Lord. And part of my ministry is not just how I live, but what I presented to you, the gold, silver, and costly stones, so I know what it is to fear the Lord. We're pretty concerned about your attitude. Because part of Paul's job was to convince them, you will stand before God, so let's take this a little more serious. Don't just float into church, have a nice song service, and float back out. It's like, do you understand? We're going to be held accountable for what happened here today and what you do with your life during this next week. And I'm sure God loves everything to be fine. Oh no, it's not just going to be fine. You've got to grow and produce. He's expecting production, and he's expecting me to convince you. It's like the coach. Pick out any coach at almost any level who just kind of floats in and everybody has a good time at practice and we had a fun season and no one really got hurt and it was fine. It's like, but did you win? Did you produce? That's not important. It's just that everybody, we have a lot of participation on the team. That sells at the middle school level. We had a lot of participation on the team. High school, it starts to dwindle. You get to college, you're going to lose your job. Professional, you may not even make it through the season. It's like, you better be pretty. Yeah, but look how many guys got to play in the game. We don't care how many guys play in the game. Our attendance is down. We need to win games. And the same thing is here. That would be what it is to fear the management as the coach. This is what Paul's saying. I fear the management, and I'm accountable for your production. Please. And then he goes on and talks about his ministry of reconciliation. Are there any comments or thoughts before I ramble on? Because we're kind of, again, we went through some things here. Okay, no one wants to say, okay. Have you been listening?
Yes.
Living a life that will please the Lord.
I understand that, but your Colossians verse talks about your willingness to do that comes from knowledge. And that's where you
knowledge, which is, again, that's one word, and it branches off into wisdom and understanding.
I was just trying to connect it back to Colossians.
Yes. And the wisdom and understanding, and then you're going to, from there, there's 7 things that are listed that will please the Lord. And these are the fruits. Again, we're going to go back there and pick these 7 because I kind of mentioned them, but we didn't ice them down. These are the fruits that are produced because of the wisdom and understanding that come from the knowledge of His. And it's kind of where we started from. You know, prayer is important, but Paul is not praying that they just have this. He's praying that they have the knowledge to do these things right here. So, correct. Anybody else want to take a shot? Okay. 1 Corinthians 4, I'm on page 15. We did that one already. Let's go to page... I'll show you something here that is concerning to me. I'll just say this to you. Go to page 17. And on page 17, I'm in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Um, In Revelation, there's the seven churches, and they're going to use the word overcome. And I'm just going to mention this because I want to go somewhere else and look at a couple other verses here. But on page 17, there is a word that is used. Well, look in page 17. You can look in your Bible or you can look on the page there. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, you know the churches. And at the end of every one of those seven churches, he says, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give. And he uses the word overcome or victor, the victory, who has the victory. I will give these things. And the idea there is, sometimes I struggle. I march down this path of saying this is what it means. Sometimes you run into certain things like, whoa, then you got to back up. It doesn't fit. You know what I'm saying? You ever done that? This is what you teach. You teach. All of a sudden it's like you get two verses like they don't fit. You got to back up. So what? That somehow that didn't work. When I look at this, to him who overcomes, who is it that overcomes? Is it one? Is it the believer? Meaning, is it phase one? You accepted Christ, you're an overcomer. Or is it phase two? Meaning, not everyone, now be careful right here, this is my question, not everyone who gets saved and accepts Christ and has the foundation becomes an overcomer, becomes a victor. I would call some, they're the losers. I mean, they're saved, but they never did anything. And you've got to assume there's going to be some of that, right? I mean, there's going to be some that fail. They're saved, but they failed. They didn't achieve anything. And so when I read this right here, to him who overcomes, I'm seriously asking a question because I know what I want to believe, but I go back and I read it sometimes and what I want to believe doesn't always flow. So in other words, I realize I've got some work yet to do on this topic. So when I read this, to him who overcomes, that is not to him who accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. I read that to him who is the victor, to him who overcomes in faith, who matures and produces fruits and does what I called him to do, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, now that means if you don't, you know what I'm saying, you can start to say, well, now is that really what that means? So I'm talking about we're all saved by grace, but when we cross over, I clearly see some kind of levels of rewards. Some are going to like, well, Paul says it. He'll escape through the flames, or he'll pass through the fire. How is it? He himself will be saved, but only as one passing through the flames or escaping through the flames. And he's talking about ministers. I mean, they're saved, but they're losers. They lost everything in their life. They did nothing. So that was one of my examples. Are you with me on that, Marilyn? Please. Yeah, because that's where he who overcomes. This is he who overcomes. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, right? That's 1 John 4. Okay. 1 John 5:5. Because this is now remember, John is writing Revelation and uses the word overcomes. Again, it's Jesus quoting, or he's quoting Jesus. But now John is writing here again. So they've got the same author using the same term. Yeah, and that's exactly right. Because when I read 1 John 5:5, you've got your definition. But there are some things in here that, well, let's just read it. That's chapter 5 of 1 John. And the rest where I wanted to end up, let me get my book out here, because I wanted to look at a couple verses here. I want to end up in 1 John 2, John, and 2 John 7. So we'll do that. We'll go from this verse into those two verses right here. So 1 John 5:1, okay? You with me on this? You kind of understand my question. I'd like to just run this like a train right through this and teach right through this, but I get halfway through it, it's like, oh man, I start backing the train up. So I don't want to get going too fast because it's hard to slow the train down. So I kind of stopped and we're kind of slipping along right here, just putting along, looking at verses, asking for help. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay? That's phase one, you're saved. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how and now we're going to get into the love. I think now we just moved into fruit. You love the Father, you love God, you've been saved, you're going to manifest love. And that's exactly what we saw in Colossians in the first verses 1 through 8. They had love. They were overflowing and they wanted to give unselfishly. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well, or loves people. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. There it is. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Now, that overcomes the world would mean that in the judgment of the world, like 1 John or John chapter 3, everyone who believes has crossed over. If you have not believed, you're already condemned, it says in John. So if you're talking, again, take what Marilyn just asked, we want to put those verses together, but could it be that we're talking two different things? Meaning the world is going to go under judgment, but if you believe, you've already overcome that phase. You're not going to be judged with the world. And that's what Jesus was saying in John chapter 3. If you don't believe, you're already judged. You're not going to overcome anything. So could this be just a mere overcoming of the world in the sense of overcoming the judgment of the world because you're saved? And then in Revelations 1, chapters 1 through and 3, it's more of that phase 2, the victory of being productive. I'm throwing this out. I'm struggling with this. And I shouldn't be. I should know. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so, if you take that definition and bring it over to Revelation, he who overcomes and does my will to the end, it's like, see, I've got, in my mind, I've got to separate those, Marilyn, as one is one talking about overcoming the world's judgment. If you believe in Jesus, because this is talking phase one. When you get over Revelation, Jesus is kind of laying out other things there. Is if you're faithful to death, if you're faithful until this point, meaning you've crossed over, but you may, you know, not do what I've called you. Please respond. Okay. Right? In chapter 5, right?
Yeah.
That's what I would agree with that, yes. If you're faithful until death. I mean, there's certain. I'm going to look back at the booklet here. There's places where it talks about. The fourth church, Thyatira. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And see, now you get into verses where it's talking like Daniel talks about those who are righteous and lead many in righteousness will shine like the brightness of the stars. Now, not everybody's leading others in righteousness. Some are just, you know, slipping in. Like we just read, some guys just pass through the fire. So there's going to be some that overcome and do the will to the end. Overcome? I do not know off the top of my head. I'm sure it's going to involve the word Nike, N-I-K-E, for victory. It's going to have, I'd guess, but I'm not sure. In both different places? That's exactly what I wanted to say. is it? And again, I'm the Bible teacher. I should know these things. I'm sorry. But is that a theological statement, or are they saying overcome is this Greek word and overcomes is this Greek word? Okay, so they're just kind of basing on as they unwrap it theologically, and then come back and put it together. Okay. Anyway, I'm going to leave that right there so we wrap it up. That again, that's an interesting thought. That's kind of why I wanted to show that to you. It just kind of like. I don't know. Here's the next page right here. Who are the overcomers? I've got some other things right there. Okay. Now, in the book right here, I do want to go to two verses. I want to look at 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. And now we're going to talk here. I got two verses, I think, that are going to talk about losing something. Now, I don't think we're going to lose our salvation. Well, especially to say, be careful that you do not lose what you have worked for. Now, we know that's not salvation. So here we go. Chapter 2 of 1 John, beginning in verse 26. Let's see where that's at. Verse 24. 1 John 2, verse 24. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. Now, let me say this, if you don't mind. This, when it talks about from the beginning, and I struggled with that for a long time, thinking, what is from the beginning? What is from the beginning? The beginning of time? The beginning of what? From the beginning, in John's reference here, now you don't have to accept this, what is the beginning? The beginning, I think, is the beginning of the church, or the beginning of the apostles' teaching. It's the original message. John is writing around 85 A.D. So this is 50 years after the church began. Paul has lived, written, and died. Peter has lived, written, preached, and died. John is the last apostle. He's in the second generation. So when he says what you have heard from the beginning, he's talking to a generation of people who are starting to drift in different directions. And when he says what you've heard from the beginning, he's calling them back to Scripture. He's what you've heard from. We're not going to go that way. We're not going to go that way. What you've heard from the beginning, stay with that. And again, I think I'm pretty sure of that because you can see that in other writings, Paul bringing you back to the original teaching. So the beginning is basically the original message, the Scriptures. Okay, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. Especially when you see what he's dealing with. He's dealing with false teachers who are coming in and are misdirecting it. They're saying, well, I know Paul said that, but we're going to go this way with it. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. Now, if you agree with what I said, or to go on the same idea, if you began with the gospel, salvation by faith in Christ, same thing Paul began by saying, and now in your life, you continue with that. If you do, if you'll continue in the Word, you'll continue to walk in the light as He is in the light. I don't think we're talking about staying in salvation or, you know, losing your salvation. It's a matter that you're going to now live a productive life in the truth that you began in when you accepted Christ and His teaching. And this is what He promised, even eternal life. Verse 26, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. I mean, you see, it kind of all fits together. The reason I'm telling you that is I'm telling you there are people that are teaching you things that are leading you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. Now, that is a dangerous verse. We all need someone to teach us. I'm sorry, this is what time is it getting to be here? Oh. I am so sorry. Thank you for being patient. I'm going to quit. John, Paul is writing to the church of Colossians or the church of Corinthians. John is writing to his disciples. He's writing to his leadership team, I think. He's not writing to a general church. He's writing to those who he has instructed. Like he was an apostle or disciple of Jesus. He's taking on guys like Papias and Polycarp and Irenaeus. These guys and others, he's taking them under. And he says, for the anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. He's not telling the average Christian, you're a mystic, go to your closet, shut your eyes, and hear what God is saying, just like B.B. Warfield said. He says, he who finds... This was a quote that was in Reps and Sets. I just saw it the other day. He who finds God within himself should be careful, because soon he will be God. You understand that? Because I find God is within me, right, pretty soon it's going to be you. You're going to become God. This is outside of us coming into us. And I think John is telling his men, his disciples, his teachers, his ministry team, I've told you everything. I've given you the truth. You've got an anointing. You don't need anyone to... You don't need a seminar on new theology. You've already got it. I think he's shutting them down. He's not telling the average person, you don't need to go to Bible study. You don't need to hear theology. You've got an anointing. No, he's talking, I think, to a ministry team. I've already taught you everything. That teaches you, anointing teaches you about all things, meaning everything has been covered in my teaching. And as for that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it was taught, remain in him. Oh, boy. And verse John chapter 2. I'm going to read 2 John verse 7, and I'm going to quit. 2 John verse 7, I'm going to quit. Oh, I'm going to read this. 2 John verse 7 through 11. This is John writing again. 2 John 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. They're bringing you new theology. They are the deceiver. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for. That's what I'm looking for. Do not buy into their theology because it's going to take you off track, just like the Galatians were taken off track. You'll lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead, meaning into new doctrine or the latest seminar, and does not continue in the teaching of Christ, what we have had from the beginning, does not have God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they've lost their salvation. That means they're bringing you wood, hay, and stubble. And you're running in a path that it's religious, it's philosophical, it fits, but you're running ahead. Does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both God the Father, or has both the Father and the Son. You continue in the Word of God, you've got them both. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. If he comes and has a new seminar for you, something new, just tell him, we're not interested. Don't give him money. Don't bring him give him a sandwich. Don't let him stay overnight. Say, just keep right on walking. Go to the next town. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. John's getting kind of pretty serious right there. I'm going to quit. I'd love to ask if there are any questions, but I'd be rude because we'd be here for another hour. I appreciate your patience, your attention. We will be back in Colossians chapter 1, marching on. That's enough information. That's not all of the answers, but there is rewards for a phase two, and there's some other questions that I've got. So thank you again for your time. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may continue to grow, that we may hear these things, that we may apply them appropriately, that we may have other teachers and leaders that would come across our path that would give us more direction. But Father, that your spirit would live large in us, that we may again achieve the things you've called us to by your supernatural power that has brought us to this place of salvation. Again, we thank you for this, and we thank you for fellowship with other believers. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your time.